So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We want you to follow along with us in Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be there this morning. Acts chapter 9. Anyone? Last week, we left off with Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. He's not being called Paul yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 13. And so we saw Saul on the Damascus Road have his have that experience where he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now anointed at this point, and he begins to preach Christ in the synagogues there in Damascus. Those who hear are amazed. He begins to confound the Jews there in Damascus. Then he hears of a plot of people trying to kill him, and so he is let down by the wall there outside Damascus. He takes off. He goes to Arabia for some time. He comes back to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. That's about a three-year period. And what the Lord is doing here is he's beginning to prepare Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul. He's beginning to prepare his heart because he was told by Ananias. God speaking to Ananias said, look, Ananias, you're to go, for he, meaning Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so this ministry of reaching the Gentiles is really being given to Saul, the Apostle Paul. But until that happens, God is going to prepare Saul. And so there's going to be a three-year preparation time where disciples are ministering to him. He's learning a little bit more about what the Lord wants him to do. And also during that time, God is going to have to prepare Peter. Because Peter is the one that has been granted the privilege to open the door to the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see that in Matthew chapter 16. He was given the privilege by Jesus. He was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is that it was Peter that God used first to open the door for others to come in. And we see that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. He opens the door of heaven to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He opens the door to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And here in Acts chapter 10, he's going to be used to open up the doors for the Gentiles. And so up until this point, no Gentile has entered into the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we left off with Saul. We're going to pick up with Saul's ministry again in chapter 13. And so between here at the end of 9 all the way through 12, we're going to see what God does through Peter's ministry. And so we pick it up here in verse 32. And it says, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, now we see the apostles starting to go outside of Jerusalem. We saw momentarily Peter and John kind of do that in Acts chapter 8, going to Samaria. But then they went back and returned to Jerusalem. And now we see them branching out a little bit more. And they're going up the coastline there, and they're at a place called Lydda. And so Peter arrives in Lydda there, and he came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. This would be Jews that have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, probably through Philip's ministry, as we see in Acts chapter 8 as he was going up. And then he ends up staying in Caesarea. So he comes and ministers there, and he comes to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Lydda is a place on the coast where the Israeli airport is today, Ben-Gurion Airport. Is in the place of where Lydda was. And so he dwells with the saints there in Lydda. And it says here in verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And he rose immediately. Now, I would submit to you that Aeneas is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that he is a fellow Jew at this point, but he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, Dave, how do you know that? I know that because of what we see in the consistency of Scripture. We're going to see a certain man, a certain woman, a certain man time and time again. And here we see a certain man by the name of Aeneas. But if you go to verse 36, it says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. So if God wanted us to believe that Aeneas was a disciple, he would have put it there like he did here in verse 36. if you go to chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion who was called the Italian regiment. So now we see a certain man who's a Roman soldier by name of Cornelius, not a disciple or would have said disciple, but he is a Gentile, as we'll get to here in a moment. So I would submit to you that Aeneas is bedridden for 8 years. He's coming to dwell with this, Peter is coming to dwell with the saints there. He obviously meets a fellow Jew there, Aeneas, and he is bedridden. He's paralyzed. Now, Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus of Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Now, I have a question for you. How old do you suppose this man is? Doesn't say, okay? But the word man there is anthropos. It means a human being is what it means. So this guy could be a young man. He could be a middle-aged man. He can be a more mature man. Notice how I didn't say older man. I meant more mature, wise man. Okay. But I would submit to you that this man is a teenager. And the reason why I believe he is a teenager is because it truly is a miracle to have a teenager rise up and make their bed. So if it's really going to have the impact of a miracle, I think that's where that lies. So we don't know exactly how old this guy is, but he is dwelling there in Lydda. And so Peter comes, and he notice that Peter is not the one that heals him, okay? Notice he says this, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." It's not by Peter's power. It's still Jesus who touches this man. It's still Jesus today who heals. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 35, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." To dwell means, with all the Jews, means that all the Jews that knew Aeneas, okay? All the Jews that knew him turned to the Lord. And then in verse 36, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which translates Dorcas. I just think she should go by Tabitha. That's just me. But look at her reputation. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. The name Tabitha is in the Aramaic. The name Dorcas is in the Greek here. And both mean gazelle. It speaks of someone who's very graceful, like a deer. Okay? And so, but this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. What a great reputation. What an awesome reputation. And it's a great question to ask. When people think of you, do they think of someone who's very charitable? Do they think of somebody that is always ministering to other people? Good deeds. What a tremendous reputation that she has. And so if you were to think of, has anybody called you this? And you might be thinking, well, yeah, somebody's called me a Dorcas before. But what she has that a lot of people that we don't emphasize enough, and probably I don't either, is she had the gift of helps, is what she had. Where's the need? I'm going to meet this need. You know what? We have a lot of widows here, and they need things. They need garments. They need tunics. They need to keep warm. They need this. And so she would make these things in order to minister to the widows. And everybody there in Joppa knew of her, and they are blessed by her very presence of what she was doing. She had the gift of helps, of being able to help out in any of those areas of need that people have. It's a tremendous, tremendous gift, and I love the gift of helps when it's displayed here at this body, and it is so needed in the body of Christ. And so Tabitha has that gift. And so in verse 37 it says, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room." Now, back then, the tradition was, in that culture, was that if you die, that you had to get them kind of in the tomb, buried in the ground within 24 hours. But they didn't do that with her. They washed her. The next thing they're supposed to do is put spices on her, and then they were supposed to put her in a tomb somewhere. But they didn't do that. They put her in the upper room because they had faith. They had heard that Peter was nearby, about 12 miles away in Lydda. And so it says here in verse 38, "And since Lydda was near Joppa, And the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So if they were to leave the moment that she died and go to Lydda, they would probably be there in about a five-hour time period. If they spoke to Peter, he could leave the next morning and be there probably around noon, maybe earlier if he left really early in the morning. So he could get there to lay hands on her, pray with her before that 24-hour period is up. Okay? And so it says in verse 39, then Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. It's almost like the townspeople kind of came out and the widows to show Peter why she would be worthy to lay hands on, because look at all that she does and how she ministers. And you know, God's word speaks a lot about widows, and I want you to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. It says, honor widows who are really widows. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if your husband died, you're a widow. If your spouse has died, you're a widow, right? Yes and no. We're going to have some qualifiers here. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, what do you think that means? Well, I will tell you what that means. And a lot of you aren't going to like this. But if you have a mom or dad or grandfather or grandmother that is a widow and is in need, see the difference? And is in need, okay? They can't make it on their own. They can't financially afford it. Maybe physically they can't live on their own or whatever. You know what your responsibility is? To take them in. Family first. Family first. That if you have family that you know of, a mom, dad, and here's the thing, mother-in-law, father-in-law. Mother-in-law? Are you telling me I have to take in my mother-in-law? Yes. Yes, I am. And can I add to that, neener, neener, neener? Okay? They're family. Now, personally, I have no in-law jokes. My in-laws are awesome. My wife could write a book, okay, on her in-laws for the most part. It's more or less my family that's a little interesting, let's say. And so we've already discussed this when it comes to my family, her family. We know that this will probably come to pass, and we have already made preparations. We will take in whoever family member is in need, because family takes care of family. That is exactly what this word is saying. Now, he goes on to say, and he says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God, continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Now, this is talking about a faithful widow. This is talking about someone who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to trust. They believe. They know that God is going to take care of them. But she who lives in pleasure and is dead while she lives, these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. I don't want any of us to ever be in that situation. Okay? And so you know who it is that God is calling, saying they have need. You know you're supposed to meet that need. Meet that need. Watch God bless. Watch God bless. And he truly will. And if you don't do that, you've denied the faith. And you're worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. Now don't kill the messenger here. This is what God's word says. This is what it says. And so it says in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of a man. What that is speaking of doesn't mean that you couldn't have gotten a divorce earlier on. Doesn't mean that you couldn't have had a widow earlier on, and then this is the second husband that has died. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that you are a one-spouse person, okay? and that when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are faithful to God and to that spouse, okay? And you have to be older than 60 years in order to be taken in by the church, is what's being spoken of here. If you're a younger widow, then what Paul is going to go on to say is that you will probably have a greater chance to marry, and so we are going to try and lead and guide you in that direction. And so he goes on and he says this, and he says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken in the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged stranger, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So she's a faithful widow, a saint. And for the church to come alongside, we want to be able to come alongside. If that person has family members, we want to know who the family members are so we can contact them and say, "Do you realize that your grandmother, that your grandfather, that your father is not able to make it? He's out on his own. He's really struggling. And you as the son or daughter, you have a responsibility according to God to take care of them. Are you willing to do that?" No. Okay? So it tells me you're not a believer. And so because of that, yes, we as a church, we will come alongside and help out any way and every way that we can. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they begin to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, or do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Families, you got to step up first. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's not me saying it. This is God's word saying it, okay? And so we do need to come alongside of widows that have no families. And then we as a church are going to come along and we're going to be their church family. There's no question about it. So going back here, so here we have this woman that is ministering to widows that apparently their families have not taken them in. So she is truly acting like the church, doing what the church does in order to be able to provide for their needs. And so we have here, so she has now died. Peter has come, and though in verse 40 it says, "But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Tabitha, arise. Peter seems to be remembering something that his Lord and Savior did. You might recall that when Jesus went into the ruler of the synagogue's house because their daughter had died, that Jesus went in and said, "Talithai kumai." Talithai kumai, which means little girl, arise. Peter goes, "Well, I saw my Lord and Savior do this, and her name is Tabitha, so I'm going to say Tabitha kumai," which is exactly what it reads, and that is Tabitha, arise. I got to tell you something. If you're ever in a situation and you don't really know what to do, and yet you remember maybe something in God's word of what Jesus did, do that. And I guarantee you, God will bless. God will bless. And I have no doubt that Peter is just going, "Well, I saw Jesus do this, so I'm just going to do it." And interesting, Talithai, and yet her name is Tabitha. How close that is. But the same word, arise, kumai. And that's what he does. And she gets up, you know. I look at this and I say, Lord, it never ceases to amaze me, and you obviously know more than me and anyone else, but why touch and resuscitate Tabitha and not Stephen? Stephen had a pretty good work going on, you know? He is full of the Holy Spirit. You know, he was confounding the Jews as they were trying to combat him with his logic of why Jesus is the Christ and weren't able to overcome his wisdom. It seemed like he had a very fruitful ministry. And in the very prime of that fruitful ministry, bam, he dies. We're going to see the apostle James die here in a couple chapters here in Acts. And yet you don't send Peter to resuscitate him. But you do for this woman, Tabitha. Wow. I got to tell you something. I do believe that there's all sorts of people that have lived throughout this world in different ages. that don't get the fanfare that a Stephen will get or a Billy Graham will get or something like that, but they are just about what the Lord is calling them to do in their little sphere of influence, doing exactly what the Lord wants them to do. And God could say, yep, they're going to be around for a long time. And someone else that you just see has this powerful ministry, the Lord could say, we're done. And I can't tell you why, except for God knows why. And he's working behind the scenes, and he's doing things that we're never going to understand till the other side of heaven. But I find it very interesting that God sees this precious Saint Tabitha and goes, you know what? Her ministry isn't done to the widows. And I am going to raise her up, and she is going to be able to continue with that ministry. And I just love that. It's a very, very precious part of Scripture that her testimony and all these people come out to try and give reason of why Peter needs to raise her back. And yet I never see a group of people in God's Word for any of the apostles when they die having some sort of a rally saying, Lord, bring him back. But I do for Tabitha. I just think that's very, very precious. And then it says in verse 41, then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Again, bringing testimony to God. And so it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, at this point, most scholars believe about 10 years has passed since the day of Pentecost. And I would submit to you that the apostles at this time, the people that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are either the half-breed Samaritans or Jews. No Gentiles have come to know the faith yet because Peter is the one that needs to open that door first. So 10 years has gone by. And I would submit to you that they still, the apostles still, don't understand what the Great Commission is yet. That in the Great Commission, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, that they're thinking, you're right, we do need to go out in all the nations and make disciples of Jews that are in the diaspora outside the land in all the nations. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And they're probably saying, we are. We're being witnessed to you in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth, we're being witnesses to all the Jews that would be in all those areas. But not to the Gentiles, because that hasn't been opened up yet by Peter. But I would also submit to you that prejudices run deep. They run very deep. And at this point, being a Jew, you understand that the law of Moses, God's chosen people, that there is a wall of separation between what God has called you to do and the Gentile. And that wall of separation cannot be breached by the Gentile. Gentiles were considered aliens, strangers. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul makes this very, very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Says, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. And what broke down that wall? Christ, verse 13. But now in Christ, Jesus, you who were once far off, meaning the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. It is now that once you believe in Jesus, you're a child of God, and you now belong to this entity, the ecclesia called the church, that has people from all different walks of life. And they're not separated by their ethnicity, They're not separated by their culture. They're not separated by anything. And what we have in common is the person of Jesus Christ. All walls, all barriers have been broken down. Jesus changed all of this. Paul makes it very clear that there's no difference when it comes to condemnation, and there's no difference when it comes to salvation. Paul's the one who said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile." All fall short. And then there's no difference when it comes to salvation either. In Romans 10:12, it says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so this place that we're at right now, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, this place is a very pivotal place because it records the salvation coming now to the Gentiles. And Peter is being prepared for this, of how to open this door. And we see God preparing his heart because, for one, he's staying at a place where Simon the Tanner lives. And as a God-fearing Jew, you would never, ever stay or be around where there is a tanner because he deals with dead bodies, corpses of animals and things like that. And if you come in contact with that, you are unclean. And so there's no Jew in his right mind that would ever stay at a tanner's house. As a matter of fact, the law made it very clear that if you were going to be a tanner and be in that business, you had to be 50 cubits outside of the city. And it had to be marked off so everybody knew that that's what you did. And yet Peter is doing what? He's actually staying there. Verse 43, "So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Wow. God's doing something in his heart. He's already starting to break some barriers there. And so he's willing to stay there because God said to go there. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was a leader of 100 men, okay? He was part of a cohort known as the Italian band. A cohort had 600 men. The Italian cohort, meaning it was comprised specifically of that nationality. They were an Italian group of men. And so Italians were just one segment of the Roman nation, and so there are other nationalities that comprise other parts of the Roman army, okay? So this one was Italian. Caesarea is the Roman capital of Judea, where Cornelius is stationed there. Okay. Verse 2, "A devout man, one who feared God with all his household." The word devout means to worship or to revere. He's one that feared God. He was called a God-fearer. All right. If you wanted to embrace Judaism, you first were a God-fearer, then after that, you're a proselyte, but you could never become a Jew. The only way that you could become a Jew is if you were of the physical lineage of Abraham. That's the only way you could become a Jew. So the best that somebody who is a Gentile wanted to participate in the Jewish faith is that they could become a proselyte. But a Roman soldier could not. And the reason he could not is because to be a proselyte, to completely embrace the faith and be baptized into Judaism, you'd have to adhere to the Sabbath, you'd have to adhere to all the dietary laws, all the rituals, all the feasts, and your job would prohibit you from doing that. You couldn't go to Rome and say, "Hey, I'm a Jew now. You know, I'm into Judaism, I'm actually a proselyte, and so I can't work on the Sabbath." What do you think they're going to do? You're our property, no. And if you keep pushing this, we will kill you, okay? And so when it comes to dietary laws, he's going to eat whatever he can eat, wherever he is. And so he couldn't be a proselyte, so the best he could be is a God-fearer. And he is. He's devout. He worships the God of Israel. How awesome is that? Cornelius is doing this. And so he's a God-fearer. And not only, it says here, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He, Cornelius, has influenced even his own household, and that would include his servants, and that would include anybody that serves him. And it says he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And so he gives alms generously. Now, he cannot go on the temple grounds, go into the court of women, and all of a sudden places alms in there. He couldn't do that. As a Roman soldier, he couldn't do that. And so because of that, the only way he can give alms is to give it to, well, Jewish people that he saw that were in need. And so by blessing God's people, he was blessing God. And so he gave generously to the people and prayed to God always. Always. And so even though he's not saved, here's a biblical principle that we see all through God's word. That if you are living up to the light and revelation that has been given to you, you know what God is going to do? He's going to give you further revelation. And this is exactly what he's going to do with Cornelius. All of a sudden, he's going to send someone to Cornelius to explain the gospel to him. And so it is, as he's praying, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! Now, I got to tell you something. As I pray, as I seek the Lord, I've heard God speak to me in kind of like the inner voice of leading and guiding through Scripture, or a thought may come to my mind that I know is of the Lord and things like that, but I've never heard his audible voice. And I got to tell you something, if I ever do, it is going to freak me out. And so no doubt that Cornelius, when it says in verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid, because he's not expecting an audible voice to speak to him. And he says, what is it, Lord? Again, the exact same word that Saul of Tarsus used on the Damascus road. Master, it is one of respect. Cornelius knows who's ever speaking to him right now is divine and is greater than him. And so he gives the proper response. So I don't know who you are, but I do know you're Lord. I know you're above me. I know you're greater than me. So you're a master to me. And so he responds to him properly. He says, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. God heard them all. All those who truly seek him, God hears and will bring them into further revelation. All the alms you've been given, it has been registered with me. I take notice of all that. It has not escaped my notice is basically what he's saying there. So, verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. So he's being told, send men to Joppa. He's not to go himself, but to use the men under his authority and fetch one by the name of Simon, whose surname was Peter, thus distinguishing from Simon the tanner. Don't want you to get confused. As you go to this house, there's two Simons. Who do I bring? It's the one named Peter. Okay? And then it says in verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. That word devout soldier isn't speaking devout towards Cornelius. He's devout towards the same God as Cornelius is. He is also a God-fearer. And he's going to explain to him, hey, look, this angel spoke to me. Who are you going to tell it to? A couple of heathen soldiers? You probably won't. But somebody who's like-minded, this soldier is. Because this is the kind of influence that Cornelius is having. As we truly worship God, we should be influencing those around us. And here you have a devout soldier who's going to go with these two household servants. And we know those in his household also served and believed in the God of Israel. So, it says in verse 9, the next day as they went up on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is noon. When you go to Israel, and you'll be able to see some of the housing there in Jerusalem and some other areas, you'll notice that they have flat roofs, that there's usually an outward staircase that goes up to the top. And so this is kind of like their balconies that we have here. Instead of coming out of the side of the house or in the backyard or something like that, it's the top of their house. And so for him to go up there, that is where he's going to find solitude. That's where he prays. And so it's not as weird as thinking that he's up on a housetop with a roof and praying up top like we would do today. And that's just weird because then you'd roll and fall off. But anyway. And I find this interesting in verse 10. as he is praying, he becomes very hungry. He becomes very hungry and wanting to eat, but while they were making ready, he fell into a trance. The word hungry there means intensely hungry. That God wanted him to feel the pangs of hunger and light about what he's about to see in this vision, in this trance. Now, the word trance there is very interesting. It's where we get our English word ecstasy from. Crazy. So, Dave, are you telling me it's okay to take ecstasy? No. The word ecstasy here actually means to stand outside of oneself in a state of surprise or amazement. Okay? God could bring you to that place, but we're not supposed to use artificial means to get us into those places. Okay? And so Peter's actually kind of outside looking in, kind of seeing everything kind of happen around him. And we're told here that as that's going on, it says in verse 11, and he saw heaven open, an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth, and in it were all kind of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. So he has this sheet come down. It's actually a linen cloth is what the word sheet means, and it's bound at the corners, which probably tells us that some sort of tassel or something is on each corner as it's being brought down, and then it's brought up and it's brought down. That happens three times, we're told. And then it says here, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Well, because it says four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, that tells us that these are things that he was told in the Old Testament not to eat. Because by his very response here, Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So on your own, you can... you can go to Leviticus chapter 20, read all the dietary laws that God said, I don't want you to eat this, but you can eat this. And when you actually read that, there are some things on that list of what not to eat that you're kind of going, you know what, you didn't really need to tell me not to eat that. When you have on there, don't eat the jackal, I never crave jackal, you know? When you say, and don't eat the bat, I've never gone anywhere at any restaurant and said, do you have bat? I don't know why, I'm just craving bat. Never. I would never have to be told not to eat bat. But there are certain things that don't eat, don't eat, don't eat, don't eat, don't eat this. And you go, okay, yeah, no, get that. Yeah, okay, no, I don't want to eat that, no. And then there's other things that we eat today that we kind of go, oh, bummer for them not eating lobster, shrimp, you know, things like that. Bacon. Seriously? Yes, you would have to tell me not to eat bacon. You'd have to tell me that. I crave bacon, okay, all the time. If you slap bacon on it, I'll eat it. You want to make bat with bacon? I'll eat it, okay? So there are certain things that you go, okay, I won't eat that. I really want to eat it, but I won't. There's other things you go, you didn't have to tell me that. And so whatever is being brought down on this sheet, and God is saying, now rise up and kill and eat it. Peter's going, I've never done that before. I've never violated this law before. And he's probably thinking it's some sort of a test. And what is it that Peter says? Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, here's the thing. God responds to him, and he says, voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. See, what God has called unclean, why is it unclean? Because God called it unclean. But God has now taken off that label and now says it is clean, then you're free to eat. You're free to eat. Now, we'll get back to this here in a second. But I want us to shoot over here to Matthew chapter 15. Because I'm wondering if Peter is thinking about all those times, that time with Jesus and how the Pharisees come to him, how come your disciples eat with unclean hands and don't go through the same ceremonies we do and things like that. And in Matthew, say it Matthew 15, I'm going to get there in a second. I'm going to just read it to you first out of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, when he entered the house, away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And Jesus said, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him?" The outside stuff can't defile you, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Jesus himself said, all meat, everything you want to eat, that's all on the table. You can do that now. Because that is not what defiles you. What defiles you is your heart. Your heart has defiled you. Okay? Your heart. And so he is purifying all foods. Now, in Matthew 15, I find this interesting. It doesn't say to Mark's gospel, but in Matthew 15, it's not the disciples that asked him about this. But in verse 15, it says right here, "And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us." So even though Jesus is speaking to all the disciples, it was Peter that was leading the charge here. And it's Peter who's being shown all this food that was unclean, that God has said, no, it's now clean, you can eat it. The only reason you couldn't is because I told you not to. I made it unclean, I can make it clean again. Okay? And so he says here, so Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart." You can put anything in you want. It is eliminated. That has nothing to do with defilement. It's what comes out of the mouth, because that proceeds from the heart. He says, "And they defile a man." I'm telling you right now, when you speak words and they're words of anger, and they're ugly, and they're curse words, and it's a foul joke, you're defiled. You know why? Because your heart isn't right. It shows that there's a heart issue here. That's the problem. It's about the heart. Your heart is desperately wicked, the Bible tells us. Who could only? Only God. And so whatever you put into the heart is going to cleanse the heart. Well, what do you put in your heart? The Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says right here, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It's all about the heart. Now, I find this very interesting, because the definition of the heart in the Bible, especially in the Greek here, it refers to the mind. It speaks of the spiritual center of the soul or mind. It's the fountain, it's the seat of thoughts and passions and appetites and desires and affections and purposes and endeavors. That's what the heart is. And so if evil things are coming out of your mouth, if evil actions are happening, the problem is the heart. And this is why that when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And you go, well, what is it to be pure in heart? Well, James defines it as, "Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So in order to purify the heart, we have to be singly focused on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Jesus Christ. If he's in your heart, you're purified. And you can now be able to think and have passions and desires the way that God wants you to. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so we know it has to do with the heart. And so God is going to show Peter this has to do with the heart. It's no longer a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts in order to show that you're separate from the world. It is now going to come from the heart. And so there has to be a heart transformation that takes place. See all the stuff that's coming down on the sheet? Kill and eat. Not so. Those are unclean. I've made it clean. So now you can eat of that. I've made it clean. Now let me, there's all this prejudice. Those are bad. Those are the bad animals. And I would submit to you that as we go into this next week, he's going to be able to see that that dream wasn't just speaking of food, it's speaking of people. The Gentiles. And I think that a lot of us have a sheet, and you can put people's names on that sheet, maybe even a people group in that group, and you're thinking, unclean. You're thinking, unclean. And so you're thinking, as God says, rise up and kill, you say, you bet. But that's not what is being spoken of there in that context. That's not what's being spoken of there. So, he's not only telling them that things are changing now through the person of Jesus Christ, that not only is all food okay, because we see that with the Apostle Paul, he writes to us, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he also goes over this in Romans 14, but here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods with God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Here's the thing, you have the freedom to eat whatever you want now, because that's not what defiles a person, okay? When people ask me, go, where in God's word does it say that, you know, you have to say grace before every meal? That's a tradition of man. I go, you know what? Let's just go here to 1 Timothy 4. It actually speaks more of the heart of man. If you're really thankful for everything God has given you, when it comes to providing for you and things like that, you just thank the Lord every time you have that opportunity. And it tells me that's what I should do here. For every creature of God, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. You know, sometimes I go places around the world and something is given to me that I have no idea what it is. And I want to be a good guest. And so... when I pray over it silently to myself, I'm always asking, Lord, I have no idea what this is. I don't know what's in it. I don't know if something in it can kill me or make me very sick. I just pray that everything's going to be okay after I eat this, okay? And so by faith, I try and do that. You know, some of you might pray, might have greater faith than I, and you say, before I eat this this chocolate cake, I just ask that you take all the calories out, so I may eat this freely with a thankful heart. Right on, go for it, whatever you think works with you. But it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You can eat anything you want. I read all the time, and I know that, but don't you think that those health things that God put in the Old Testament are good? Yeah, I do. But for you to go to the place where you think, and this is the way God wants us to eat, you're in sin. That's not true. All things are permissible. There's liberty there. And so for you to put a conviction of yourself onto someone else like that, it's kind of like, whoa, where does it say that in God's word? Okay? And so, again, be very careful with that. Okay? Be very careful with that. Now, if you have a problem with high cholesterol and things like that, and you think, Dave just told me I could eat any greasy food that I want. No. Okay? God has also given you the wisdom of kind of know how your body is. And some people and can eat anything they want. Their cholesterol is just fine. They're skinny as a rail, and we hate them. But that's our own sin that we have to ask forgiveness for. But, and there's other people, you just go buy something and your cholesterol level goes up. You know, and you're just going, I'm sorry, I had nothing to do with that. I don't know what that is. But that is, in a sense, something you're going to have to battle with. And I'm sorry about that. You can ask God about that later on. But I want you to understand something, that it isn't food that defiles you. It's what is in the heart. And if you put the word of God in your heart, then what's going to come out is going to be godly. And if what's coming out is not godly, through your actions and through your words, it is because you are not sitting before God and you're not placing the word of God in your heart. That's what it comes down to. That's why Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. When I when I see people, and I know really godly men and women, and I see what they're doing, I know they're spending time with the Lord. And they're not spending time with garbage that is being poured into themselves. They're putting themselves before God where he can pour into them through the word of God. And it's so obvious as it's coming out in their lives. Stop making common what God has cleansed, is what God was telling Peter there. Now, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 25, and we're going to end with this. What was the reason for the dietary laws of Israel to begin with? In Leviticus 20, verse 25, it says, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." It would seem that God himself wanted the children of Israel to be separate from their pagan neighbors, their idolatrous neighbors, and did not want them interacting with them. Such dietary laws would keep any sort of social interaction in sharing of meals with them, which is a very, very intimate thing, by the way. In that culture, when you invited someone to come over and have a meal, what you're saying is that I care about you. I want your thoughts. I want your joys to be my joys. I want your concerns to be my concerns. And when you accepted what you're saying, and I also care about you, and I want your concerns to be my concerns and your joys to be my joys, and so you're actually becoming one with them over a meal. This is why when Jesus invites us into communion, that meal time, that is exactly what he's saying. I care about you. I'm concerned about you. And I'm inviting you into this very intimate place of taking communion, sharing a meal with me. And when you accept that, what you're saying is that, you know what, Jesus? I also care about you, and I want your concerns to be my concerns, your joys to be my joys. And so it's a very, very intimate thing. Well, God doesn't want them sharing a meal with these Gentiles that are going to bring them over to a place, these pagans, that's going to bring them to a place where they're having fellowship in the way of intimacy, where they can now sway them and influence them on who they're going to worship. And so as they're marinating their jackal or whatever it is and bringing you over, you're not to participate. And what that would do is that would hinder them from being able to be in a place where they could be influenced, okay? And so he wanted that separation to happen. Well, since the coming of Christ, the new covenant that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, God is now calling a new people group together, and it's called the church, where there is no Gentile or Jew, is there? So that separation is taken away, so you can eat whatever you want. And so if your neighbor is barbecuing jackal, and they invite you over, go, all right? And minister to them, all right? And so you can do that now. You could definitely do that now. So, again, upon seeing the unclean animals, God is now saying, kill and eat. It was God making very clear he was abolishing the Old Testament restriction of dietary laws. Jesus makes that clear in Mark 7. We see Paul make that clear in Romans 14, 1 Timothy 4. We just read that. And so now such separating features are now counterproductive, since God was now bringing Jew and Gentile together as the church. And now there is no law separating them, even dietary laws. Do you get that?